Now please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 for the text of our lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. When I was preaching in Lakeland, Florida, quite a few years ago, one Sunday morning, a man showed up in our services. He's a big man. And he came up to me to talk to me after services were over. I'd never met him before. But he stood in the doorway as people were going out and talked for quite a while. His name was Jim. Jim, by the way, I found out later on, at that time he was about 35 years old. He was 6'5", weighed 235 pounds. Worked out every day, worked on weights, and ran 3 miles every day. And he was interested in a home Bible study. So I went by, called on him. And when I walked in, sat down, Jim said, "I've got a loaded pistol back in the bedroom." I gulped. I couldn't outrun him or fight him, either one. I knew I was in trouble if he was mad at me. But he was contemplating suicide, what the problem was. Laura was his fourth wife. And Jim had been a bar tough. He had chased anything that wore skirt and had whipped on almost everybody in Polk County, Florida, in one bar or another. Only one fellow that could whip him, his name was Gator, and he walked in carrying an alligator over his shoulder. And he was the one that Jim was afraid of, and I would be too. But Jim admitted that all four of his wives had the right to divorce him, and three of them had divorced him on grounds of adultery. And Laura was about to do it. And now he wanted to straighten up his life and live with Laura. So I just went through and let Jim read for himself what the Bible says concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He read it from the Bible himself. I didn't even comment on it. That's what I usually do in a situation like that. Just go through, let them read it for themselves, see what it says. They can read it. It's understandable. It's not anything that's hard to understand. And Jim informed me that he was not going to give up Laura. He was going to do his best to save Laura. And so that we didn't have any more to talk about. And I shook his hand and went on my way. Sometime later, I was preaching in a lectureship at a nearby congregation. And stepped up into the pulpit and looked out at the audience. And there sat Jim and Laura. He had been baptized, and they were both members of that congregation in good standing. I wished that I had had the presence of mind to change my subject on the spur of the moment, but I didn't. I went ahead and preached what I had planned to preach. But that congregation had accepted them, even though she was his fourth wife, and all four of them had the right to divorce him. Well, what the problem was, they simply were bringing... Jim was bringing condemnation both on himself and on Laura by remaining in that situation. And the congregation was bringing condemnation on itself by accepting them without repentance on Jim's part. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we read, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So both Jim and Laura and the congregation were in violation of plain scriptural teaching concerning divorce or remarriage. But there are congregations like that who are willing to accept people without their repenting. The reason I say without their repenting, you understand that the fruits of repentance is a changed life. And if people are still living in that same adulterous relationship they were in to begin with, then there's been a failure to repent there. So if you're looking for a congregation to join, now by the way, I just want to stop right here and make a note that this is a one of a series of lessons that I preached in Richmond, Missouri last week. And the elders of the congregation, I sent them some meeting subjects, and they wrote back that they would like me to preach this series on what congregation should I join. And so this is one of that series. Now this will tell us, I don't think there's anybody in this audience that's looking for a congregation to join. I hope not, because you all are those that attend this congregation. But this will tell us what kind of congregation we ought to be like, so that we can attract the kind of people looking for the right kind of a congregation, but not the kind of people looking for a congregation that accepts those who are unwilling to repent of their sins. So I believe that you need to be a member of a congregation that demands holiness of its members. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about what that means. That does not mean that we are self-righteous and think that we're going to go to heaven on the basis of a sinlessly perfect life. That is not at all what that means, and I don't want anybody to draw that conclusion. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So in the sense that John is talking about, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, all of us have sin. Well, what does he mean when he says all of us have sinned? Well, he means that all of us have sinned, and therefore from the time we first sinned throughout all eternity, from then on, we're never going to be justified before God on the basis of sinless perfection. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, please, that first of all, he says, all have sinned. Now, that means that sometime in your life, now if you're like me, there's a lot of sometimes in your life. But sometime in your life, you have sinned. None of us who are responsible before God, all of us who are sane enough, old enough, intelligent enough to be responsible before God for our actions, we have at some point in our life sinned. And from that point on, throughout all eternity, we're never going to stand before God justified on the basis of sinless perfection. Once you have committed a capital crime, you cannot do enough community service to offset the fact that you deserve to be condemned. You deserve to be put to death. A man that's committed murder, stand before the judge and say, I mean a cold-blooded murder, premeditated, cruel, all the things you want to add to it. And he stands before the judge and he says, Your Honor, I'm guilty, but if you'll let me off, I promise to perform community service the rest of my life. Well, that won't work. You can't do enough to overcome the fact that you've earned death. And once we have ever sinned and cut ourselves off from God by our sins, then we've earned eternal death. We can never do enough good work. It is impossible to do enough good work to make up for the fact that we have sinned. We're going to have to be justified in some way other than our own sinless perfection. We fall short, present tense. And that means from then on, once you've sinned, from then on you always fall short of the glory of God. We never measure up on the basis of what we ourselves have earned. But we must repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, the Apostle Peter is speaking to Simon, who had once been a sorcerer. He repented of that. He was a child of God, but he tried to buy the apostolic power to impart the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter rebuked him for it, said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That's in verse 23. But in verse 22, he told him what to do about it. He said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Repentance, of course, is a change of mind leading to a change of life. And the only way that we can know if somebody has repented is, have they changed the way they live? If they're living the same old way they always lived, then we can know they haven't repented. They're failing to bring forth the fruits that are that which is worthy over that which is goes along with repentance, as John the Baptist told the men who came to him to do. So we're not saying that we're going to all justify to the basis of sinless perfection, but I'm saying we have to repent of our sins. And God expects His people to live lives that are transformed into the likeness of Christ. He expects us to live holy lives. Look back at our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, the men of that time wear robes. And when they were going to do some hard work, they would bind up that robe so it wouldn't be in the way of their legs getting the work done they were trying to do. And so what that means is girding up would be preparing for work. And so, but this is the loins of your mind. And the figure of speech is, get your mind ready to work. Get your mind ready to do the Lord's work. And this says, be sober, be serious-minded. Be clear in your thinking. Get your mind ready to work. Be clear and serious-minded in your thinking. And rest your hope, set your hope, we could say, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearance or revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on the fact that Christ is coming again, and we're going to, our hope is for a home in heaven. Get your thinking right, is what he's saying here in verse 13. As obedient children. Now we love to have our children when they were small obedient to us. We could have peace in the household. And we would do what it took to get our children obedient to us. Well, we're children of God, and we're to be His obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts. By and large, the people to whom Peter was writing were Gentiles, and they had formerly lived a very sinful life. They did not have the revelation from God in the Old Testament that the Jews had to point them to a righteous life. And so Peter's saying, you don't go back to that former life. Don't be fashioned according to that. That's what the word conform means, to be fashioned according to something. Don't live the way you used to live in all that sinful life, the lust that you, but as in your ignorance. But, now here's the key, verses 15 and 16. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. See, there's nothing that's excluded. In all of our lives, we live holy lives. The word holy just means set apart. And it's set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. And then he says, because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, your own Bible there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, do you have footnotes in your Bible? You probably do. And if you do, it should tell you that there's several passages there in the book of Leviticus. The Apostle Peter is quoting from the book of Leviticus. You see several passages there in the footnote at the bottom of your page. And that's the theme of the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament book of Leviticus. The Lord was telling Israel how to be holy. The first half of that book is how to achieve holiness, and the second half of that book is how to maintain holiness. But now, of course, that was for Israel. A lot of that had to do with things that were ceremonial, things that were not moral as ours is. Now, whereas theirs was ceremonial, for example, there was certain animals they could eat, certain animals they could not eat. The clean and the unclean animals. You see, that does not apply to us. Those were outward ceremonial things, and the Lord was teaching them object lessons. The way we use physical things to teach children object lessons, that's how the Lord was treating Old Testament Israel. But the lesson He wanted them to learn is, the Lord is separated from all that is filthy. Now, of course, the ultimate lesson there is things that are morally filthy. The Lord is separate from all of those things. He cannot fellowship that. He cannot even look upon that, as Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 2. And therefore, as the Lord is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Throughout the entirety of your life, the Lord wants our lives to become holy. Now, that doesn't mean we never sin. But it does mean that when we sin, we repent of the sins. And we resume that walk that is in the light, as John calls it, in 1 John chapter 1. So the lesson that we need to learn right here is that the Lord, so far as our lives, all of our lives, He expects our lives to be holy. Lives that are separated from sin. Lives that are separated to the service to God. Now, the first part of that life that is morally pure, that life that is lived separated from sin and separated to God's service, is the kind of love that we have. Now, we know, of course, that first we are to love God above all else. That's the first and the great commandment. But the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first thing that we do in living this morally pure life, this holy life, is to learn to love each other as God has loved us, as Christ loved us, to love each other in that same way. And that love, even as the love of God was expressed in the giving of His Son, even as the love of Christ was expressed in His willingness to die for us on the cross, our love is not just a mushy, gushy, warm all over feeling. It's not an itch you can't scratch. Our love is what we do to try to help out our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever kind of help it is that they need. It may be that they're in sin and need somebody to lead them out of the sin. It may be that they become rebellious in sin and need to even be rebuked. And sometimes the rebuke that is given is an expression of our love for them. It may be that they have a physical need of some kind. But whatever it is, when we do what is needful to them, then we're showing them the kind of love that Christ showed us. As He told His apostles in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now there is the first and the greatest test of our discipleship. Here's the first test whereby we can know whether a congregation of God's people are pleasing in the sight of God. Do we love each other the way Christ loves us? Do we do what we can to be of help to each other? Now that means we cannot isolate ourselves. And we cannot be unconcerned about the needs of our brothers and sisters in the local congregation. We must be as concerned for one another as we believe that Christ is for each of us. But then it also means that we get the works of the flesh out of our life, and that rather than producing the works of the flesh, we make the fruit of the Spirit that which is characteristic of our life. Now we could have, in fact, I've done a whole series of sermons in time past on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But these, of course, are the opposite to each other. And at this point, I'm just going to go through them. Now if you have questions about what these mean, I'll be glad to talk to you about them. But first of all, the apostle, now he's talking, the context goes back to verse 16, where he's telling us that we should walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And then he goes ahead to show us the result. If we walk according to the flesh, then we will be doing the works of the flesh. Well, what are the works of the flesh? Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if those works of the flesh are that which characterize our life, then we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We're lost. We may be calling ourselves Christians, but we're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, we're doing the works of the flesh, and that shows that we actually belong to Satan rather than to Christ. But on the other hand, there is the fruit of the Spirit, that which is the result of allowing the Spirit of Christ to lead our lives through the Word of Christ. What do we do if we're producing the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There's not any law, human or divine, that forbids anyone to have the fruit of the Spirit with that, as that which characterizes our lives. And those where Christ have crucified the flesh, if we really belong to Christ, we've put to death those works of the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, it is by the Spirit that we live, then let us also walk by the Spirit. Live our lives according to the teaching of the Spirit of Christ. So that's the way we won't live the works of the flesh. And there's the way we will live the fruit of the Spirit if our lives are holy before God. And this is an extremely serious matter. We cannot turn back to the flesh and live that way and expect to go to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, after the inspired writer has told those who were Jewish disciples who were in danger of turning back to Judaism not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and showed us that we need each other to encourage each other, then he shows them the danger if we fall away. Look at Hebrews 10, please, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully. Now, there's a couple things you need to understand about this passage. First of all, the present tense has this meaning, if we go on sinning willfully. It's not one act of sin that he's talking about. Although, don't misunderstand me, one act of sin counts. But he's talking about turning away from Christ and turning to a life of willfully living in sin. Now remember, he's writing to Jewish disciples. They understand the Old Testament background to this. And you can look this up for yourself in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. In Leviticus chapter 4, going through part of chapter 5, the inspired writer Moses tells them what to do if they commit a sin in ignorance. They are guilty, though it was done in ignorance. And I believe, by the way, that a comparison of this with the book of Hebrews and other things in the Old Testament would include not just sins that where I did something I didn't know was wrong, but where I really want to live the right way, but I'm momentarily overcome by a weakness of the flesh, and I sin, though I want to live the right kind of life. Well, that David is an example of that. It is his adultery with Bathsheba, and he was forgiven because he repented of it. So that's the reason we know it was a sin of ignorance, or excuse me, a sin of weakness. It was not ignorance. He was a prophet of God. He knew that adultery was wrong. But nonetheless, that we know it was a sin of weakness rather than a high-handed rebellion such as King Saul committed. What the Old Testament calls a presumptuous sin. That means I know what God wants me to do. I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the sin of presumption. High-handed rebellion. Now then, that one who committed a sin in ignorance, Leviticus chapter 4 through part of chapter 5, there was in each case a sacrifice specified depending on his station in Israel that he could offer, and he would be restored. And so there were sacrifices available for sins of ignorance. But what if he committed a sin of presumption, a high-handed rebellion? I know what God wants me to do. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. There was no sacrifice. But rather, he used to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. There was no sacrifice for the sin of high-handed rebellion, the sin of presumption. And that's the background to Hebrews 10:26. The one who knows what is right, who knows what the Lord wants him to do, and says, I am not going to do it. I'm going to turn and do what I want to do. And see, there goes on sinning willfully, turns away from Christ, and turns back to the world. That's what this is talking about. If we sin willfully, there remains no more. Well, let me back up to verse 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. See, there was no sacrifice for the sin of presumption under the Old Testament. Now, the one who turns away from Christ, there's not going to be another sacrifice of Christ. He was offered one time for all time to come. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And there's never going to be another sacrifice. You turn your back on that by willfully living in sin. You've turned your back on the only sacrifice that will ever cleanse us from sin. There's nothing left that will ever forgive your sins if you willfully turn your back on Christ to live a life of sin. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we know that, of course, that was the sin of presumption under the Old Testament. The man who, after the command was given and understood to keep the Sabbath day, but he went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath day and brought it before Moses what was to be done with this man. And the Lord revealed, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. He knew that was wrong. He knew he was supposed to be resting in the camp on the Sabbath day. He went out and gathered sticks for a fire anyway. That was a willful sin. It was sin of presumption, a high-handed rebellion. No sacrifice. Take him out and stone him to death. Only took two or three witnesses to say this is what the man did. And the witnesses had to be the first ones to cast the stones. But then he was to be... You know what stoning to death is? Throwing rocks at him until they killed him. Now that was a very horrible way to die. But that's what was to be done with the one who turned his back willfully on the commands of God. And thus, anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And notice carefully, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Now here's what one does when he turns from living the life Christ wants us to live and willfully turns back to the works of the flesh and lives the kind of life that is condemned in the New Testament. What does that person do? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You walked on the Son of God. Counted the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified an unholy thing, have no use, have no respect for the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us, and insulted the Spirit of grace, the Spirit who calls us to come. We just insult Him by turning away from His call. For we know Him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Surely, none of us want to be guilty of turning away from Christ and the life that He wants us to live, to willfully living a life of sin, because then we can truly say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And no congregation should allow impenitent sinners to remain within that congregation. Our obligation as a congregation is to be pure from having impenitent sinners as a part of it. Now we must do our dead level best if we know that members are in sin to get them to repent. But if they will not, then they must not be allowed to remain in the congregation while they are impenitent. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and actually the whole chapter, but I just look quickly at verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Even the unbelieving Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, didn't practice that kind of sexual immorality where a man took his father's wife. And you're puffed up and not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, I is absent in body and is present in spirit, have ordered to judge as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I believe what that means is that person already belongs to Satan. And we're just saying, all right, you're not a part of us, God's people anymore. We're delivering you over to Satan. Hopefully that the lust of the flesh will be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved. We're not doing that out of meanness, out of spite. We're doing it out of love, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But the congregation must not tolerate unrepentant sin as a part of the congregation. So, what kind of congregation do we want to be? Now, we need to think about this. those who want to live in sin, those who want to live the way the world lives, they want to be a part of a congregation that tolerates sin, where sin is overlooked, like that congregation that Jim and Laura became a part of down in Lakeland, Florida. But if you want to live a holy life, the kind of life that Christ wants us to live, then you want to be a part of a congregation, and I hope that's what this congregation will always be, the kind of congregation that demands holiness of its members, and that each of us are doing our best to live lives that are holy, set apart from sin, and set apart to the glory of God. There may be somebody in the audience today who needs to make your life